Congregation, once again a new school season has begun. Our children have gone back to the classroom. Soon we will begin our instructional season as a church where we will seek to instruct your young people. And certainly we are compelled to focus again on the fact that life is so important and that the instruction of our children is so very critical by which they are prepared for their adult life. I think sometimes we are tempted to think of our summer months as a pause in which life pauses, in which we pause from our daily routine. There is no such thing as a pause biblically. Life goes on. Every moment, every day counts. Every day, every week is a precious gift from God. And we need to realize afresh there is more to life than having a good time. There is more to life than vacationing, as important as vacationing is, for us to allow to recharge our batteries, to again engage in the responsibilities of life. It's especially important for us as parents to be reminded once in a while of how very, very important our responsibility is as parents. Because even though we're sending our children to school, ultimately before God, we are the responsible party. Our children have been entrusted to us. We have to give an account in the day of days on how we have raised our children, how we have led them, and how we have guided them. Ultimately, our teachers and we as office bearers, we are but substitute parents who are co-laboring with you to guide and direct your young people. So with God's help, I want to focus on the responsibility that we have as parents of our children, and we too as ecclesiastical parents, if you will, the responsibility that we have uniquely set before us in Psalm 101. And I want to read again the second half of verse 2 and all of verse 3 of Psalm 101. And there we read God's word in our text. I will walk within my house, my family, with a perfect heart, with an upright heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. And so what we have here is David's holy resolution, a holy resolution that he made at the very beginning of his reign, as we will see in a moment. And he makes a resolution, first of all, regarding his house. He says, I will walk within my house. That means family here. I will walk within my family with a perfect heart. Secondly, his resolution regarding his eyes. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And thirdly, his resolution regarding the workers of iniquity. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. David's holy resolution regarding his house, his family, his eyes, and the workers of iniquity. Most commentators agree, congregation, that David probably wrote this psalm after that dramatic incident where he was bringing the ark to Jerusalem on a cart. And boys and girls, you know what happened. At some point, Uzzah the priest was fearful that the ark would tumble off the ark, off the cart, and would actually crash to the ground. And instinctively, he reached out to keep that ark from falling. And as a result, he died. Of course, that's a rather disturbing history. But I know that Dr. R.C. Sproul would often emphasize when he talked about that history. He said, it would not have been the dirt that contaminated that ark. That would be one thing. But what contaminated the holy ark of God is that a sinner touched it. That's what contaminated the ark. And God's judgment was very, very swift. Because Uzzah should have known that God had forbidden that his ark, the symbol of his presence, would be transported in any other way except by being carried by the priests. This was an unsettling experience for David because his motive was right. We know that David was a man who feared God from his youth. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man, he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He loved the Lord uprightly, sincerely. He valued that ark. He knew that ark wasn't just a box. He knew that ark was the symbol of God's presence and favor. And so he wanted to bring that ark into Jerusalem, into his capital city. And as a result of this incident, the ark remained in the house of Obed-Edom for quite some time until finally the ark was brought to Jerusalem the proper way. And so when he says in verse 2, "Oh, when wilt thou come to me?" We hear the yearning of his soul, the yearning of a man who loved his God, who loved the favor of God. And he was saying, "Lord, when will that day come? When will that day come that thou wilt again dwell in our midst, that thou wilt establish thy presence?" Oh, congregation, what a beautiful expression. What a beautiful short summary this is of what true religion is all about. Can you identify with that petition? Does God mean more to you than anything else? Does God's favor mean more to you than anything else? Did you come here this morning with that fervent petition in your soul that you would meet God this morning, longing to hear his word proclaimed to you? And at the beginning of his reign, the heart of David was so tender. And so what we have in this psalm, we have David's commitment. Commitment to fear God. His commitment to be an example to his family and to his people. To take serious steps to make sure that sin would not corrupt him, that sin would not corrupt his family, and that sin would not corrupt his nation. That's why you can't help but read that psalm, and I hope you will do so again when you are home. Read it carefully, read it slowly, read it verse by verse. And you can't help but notice that because this man loved God so intensely, that therefore he had such an utter hatred for sin. He despised it. He hated sin. He wanted sin to be banished. Banished from his house, banished from his court, banished from his nation. You see, those two go hand in hand. The more we love God, the more God becomes real to us, the more precious his word will become, and the more we will hate sin, and we will hate it. Not because of the consequences. Many people, the ungodly, they don't like the consequences of sin. But the godly, you see, those that fear God uprightly, they hate sin because of its nature. They hate sin because it dishonors God. They hate sin because it offends God. Because it becomes the delight, the inner delight of those that fear God, to walk in his ways. That's why the Apostle Paul groaned so deeply in Romans 7. Oh, he was so tired of sin. I hate it, he said. I hate the fact that I keep on doing what I don't want to do. I hate the fact that I fail to do what I ought to do. And that godliness, you see, that genuine godliness that came from within, manifests itself in those holy resolutions that David makes. And so it's interesting that he focuses in our text first and foremost on his own family. Not so much on the nation, that comes later in the psalm. But his first primary concern is his family. He realized his responsibility at home. He realized that he was the spiritual head of his family. That's why this passage is so important. Important for us, especially for us as fathers. And of course, mothers are included as well. The congregation, I need to remind you again, and myself, I'm a father, I'm a grandfather. And even as grandparents, we have responsibility for our grandchildren. We need to understand that we are appointed by God to be the spiritual heads of our family. We are called to spiritual leadership. We are called to be God's representative in our home. That's why it's been rightly said that every father is called by God to be a prophet and a priest and a king. Every father is called by God to be God's prophet, to be God's teacher, to be the one who instructs his family out of the Word of God. Every father is called to be a priest, to be an intercessor who keeps his family connected with God through prayer, who intercedes. And every father is called to be a king, is to govern his family, not according to the whims of our culture, but to govern our families according to God's precepts. And David was keenly aware of that responsibility. And so he says, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will walk within my house, within my family, with a perfect heart. I want you to notice something. Notice that David is first and foremost concerned with his heart. David understood that true religion, true godliness, always begins in the heart. David understood if his heart was not right, his walk would not be right. And so David was concerned about the inside of his life, first and foremost. Lord, enable me to be true and upright within. That's why in the Beatitudes, that amazing description of the Christian by the Lord Jesus, he said, blessed are the pure in heart. Because you see, true religion comes out of a heart that loves God, comes out of a heart that fears God. What is that heart again? Especially for the children, the younger ones. I want you to understand, we're not talking about the physical heart that beats inside of your chest. That's not the heart we're talking about. We're talking about your spiritual heart. I've said this before, but let me repeat it. Just like your physical body depends entirely on your heart. If your heart stops beating, that's the end of your life. Your physical body cannot function without a pumping and a healthy heart. But so also your soul has a heart. Your soul is the very center of your being. Your heart is where everything happens. Your heart is what makes you who you are. That's why the Bible says, out of the heart of man come forth the issues of life. David was concerned. David was concerned that his heart would be upright. That's why the book of Psalms begins remarkably with these words, which is the confession of a man whose desire it is to have a heart that is perfect. That means a heart that is focused on God, a heart that is filled with integrity. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, that standeth nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. You see, That's what fuels the spiritual life of a godly man. A true Christian is a man of the Word. A true Christian, a healthy Christian, is in that Word every day. A healthy Christian meditates upon that Word day and night. You see, and that impacts how we function. And so again, David's understanding was that only if his heart was right, his walk would be right. He understood that a truly pious life, a godly life, flows out of a pious and a godly heart. And so the thrust of this text is, congregation, David is saying, first of all, I want to show my piety at home, in my house. That's what I desire, in front of my children, my wives and children. I want to be a godly man in front of them. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. It's interesting that one of the dictionaries gives the meaning of this word, of this phrase, I will walk within my house. And it says it means that David is saying, I want to be in step with God. I thought that was a beautiful expression. To be in step with God. In other words, to make sure that my conduct aligns with God's Word. That my conduct aligns with God's revealed will. Oh, David understood that there is no place like home. There's no place like home when it comes to genuine godliness, when it comes to genuine piety. David understood real piety begins at home. Real godliness begins at home. It is at home, in the midst of our families, that we have to prove ourselves to be truly godly men and godly women. You see, it is at home, among the people we are close with, our wives and our children, our husbands. It's in our home that it will become evident who we really are. When we're out there in the world, when we mingle with people, and even when we come here, when we are among each other, we can pretend to be someone. But at home, you cannot pretend very long. At home, it will become evident to your wives and husbands. It will become evident to your children who we really are. There is no place for pretense. The home is the place where our walk, our conduct, will be the visible revelation of what really lives in our hearts. Congregation, that's a very solemn thing. That's a very sobering thing. And so, parents, if you would ask your children to write on paper what they think of you, what they think of your conduct, what they think of your example, if you would ask your children to write down, what do you think the heart of your dad is like? What do you think the heart of your mom is like? Because, congregation, I've said this before, and I include myself, I'm preaching to you with my hand in my own bosom. Children are incredibly adept at reading who we are. They know us. They live with us. They see us. They hear us talk. They see the choices we make. They see how we live. Our children know who we really are. And David understood that. That's why he said, oh, it is my desire, precisely because he feared God, precisely because God was real to them. He said, I want that to manifest itself in my very own home. Okay, what does it mean again to fear God? Boys and girls, you know what that means? You know what it means to fear God? It does not mean to be afraid of God. But it means to be afraid of offending Him. To fear God in the Bible means that we take God seriously. We take His Word seriously. That means that we live in the consciousness that we are always in the presence of God. And so a God-fearing person is as godly at home, or should be as godly at home, as he is elsewhere. I was struck by a comment that Spurgeon makes in his commentary on this psalm. I found that so convicting, and I want to read that with you. He says, "Reader, how fares it with your family? Do you sing in the choir and sin in the chamber?" Think about that. Do you sing in the choir and do you sin in the chamber at home? Are you a saint abroad and a devil at home? For shame. And here it comes. Here he says, "What we are at home, that we are indeed. What we are at home, that we are indeed." What am I, congregation? What are you? When no one else is watching, who are we? What we are at home, we are indeed. Then he says, "He cannot be a good king whose palace is the haunt of vice, nor he a true saint whose habitation is a scene of strife, nor he a faithful minister whose household dreads his appearance at the fireside." So again, Spurgeon says, what we are at home is who we are indeed. David understood it. And so David's resolution, congregation, must be my resolution. David's resolution must be your resolution. Before God, and by God's grace, it should be your resolution that, "Lord, help me to be this kind of a father. Help me to be this kind of a mother. Help us to be this kind of an office bearer. I will walk in step with God. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart, an upright heart, a heart without guile." Remarkably, it was said of Abraham. And what a blessing it would be if that could be said of us. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." That's what God said about Abraham. God said about Abraham, "My servant Abraham is a man who will faithfully instruct his children so that his children will keep my way after him." That's what makes parenting so immensely responsible, congregation. Parenting has generational consequences. Your parenting, your example, your walk will impact your children and your grandchildren. Children will generally follow the pattern of their parents. And if our pattern is not biblical, if our pattern is not scriptural, you can rest assured that the pattern of the lives of your children will not be according to the Word of God. And so parents, fathers, especially fathers, the sad thing in America is today that in so many families the fathers are absent. But the mothers have to take on that responsibility that belongs to the fathers. So many fathers abdicate their role, their sacred role, to be the spiritual heads of their families and leave it to the mothers. Fathers, we are the ones. We are the spiritual heads. We are the leaders. God demands it of us. And when we have our children baptized, when I had my children baptized, that's a responsibility we took upon ourselves. We made a commitment before God and the congregation that we would take the raising of our children seriously, that we would do our utmost to instruct them in the Word of God, that we would do our utmost to acquaint them with the God in whose name they have been baptized. But he goes on. And he said, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." What another very important resolution it is, especially today, and especially in our culture. So what is the thrust of this text? David is saying, listen carefully. I will not allow my eyes to look upon anything that is worthless. I will not allow my eyes to look upon anything that is base and vile. I will not allow my eyes to focus on sinful things, sinful practices, worthless things. And why is that? David understood what we need to understand, that our eyes, our physical eyes, are the gateway to our soul. That's why Bunyan, in his famous allegory, Man's Soul, talks about the eye gate. How Diabolus, Satan, comes and appeals to the eye gate. Our beautiful eyes, congregation. Do you realize there is not a video camera in the world that even remotely resembles what your eye is like? This extraordinary part of our body, this extraordinary design that enables us to see God's creation. So God gave us eyes to behold His glory revealed in creation. God gave us eyes so that by what we see, we would delight ourselves in God. And because of sin, we now use our eyes for the wrong things. You know what David understood and why he said this? He's saying he realized that when we look upon sinful things, when we look upon sinful practices, that will be the spark that will ignite our soul. We have to realize that our sinful hearts are literally like a tinderbox. Our sinful hearts are, as it were, filled with gunpowder. And you know what happens? All you have to do with gunpowder is to just throw one spark in that gunpowder and it explodes. What we have in our hearts, in our sinful hearts, congregation, is combustible material. And David understood that if I look upon sinful things, if I look upon worthless things, that is enough to ignite an explosion of sin within my very own heart. And David, as a young king here, did not realize when he said this, that this is exactly what happened later on. When in an unguarded moment, he forgot what he had committed himself to in this psalm. When he walked upon the rooftop, and when it says that he saw a beautiful woman, he saw Bathsheba, and he didn't just look at her, he lusted after her. And because he lusted after her, he committed adultery with her. But it all started with looking. He looked at her in a sinful way. And just that look caused that explosion within his heart, that combustible material. But here at the beginning of his life, when he is so tender about the things of God, he said, I will set no wicked things before my eyes. He's saying that he would keep his house, his family, free from that which would appeal to the sinful lusts of the flesh. Now it gets very personal, congregation. This becomes very convicting. That's why this resolution, this passage, it's so fitting for our time and for our age. Because the Christian's duty is not to set anything before himself or his family that communicates something that is contrary to the will of God. And you know that in former generations, Christian fathers were able to keep certain things outside of the house. That in former generations, the Christian home was like an island. It was like an oasis. It was like a safe haven in the midst of a sinful and wicked world. It was a place where, as parents, we could hopefully, in a godly environment, give our children godly instruction. But we no longer live in such an age. As you know, in former generations, when after World War II, television became popular and began to manifest itself in American homes, our forefathers warned against it. Sometimes they were ridiculed. The congregation, we know today they were right. They saw the danger. They realized that something, that this gadget, this television, would dramatically change the way we lived, would dramatically impact the family. They understood that by means of that medium, the devil would make it past the front door. They knew that by means of that medium, that now the world would be brought into the home. And sadly, the decades that have passed have only proven that to be true. That's what makes the visual media so very dangerous. You've heard me say this before, but I need to say it again. Congregation, never in the history of the world, including before the flood, never has the devil had such a powerful tool at his disposal to utterly corrupt the minds and hearts of men as he does today through the visual media. What Hollywood has done has utterly corrupted our nation. Because what does Hollywood produce? What do the visual media produce? You see, it puts on the screen what used to live in the imaginations of people's minds. Because you see, our minds are an ongoing movie. Our minds are an ongoing theater. But what people imagined in their sinful imaginations, what people imagined, Hollywood has now produced. Hollywood has now glorified. And so most of what comes out of Hollywood is the glorification and the expression of the sinful and evil imaginations of the human heart. That's why it has been so immensely successful. And the devil knows there are two sins that human beings are more vulnerable to than any other sin. That's the sin of idolatry, worshipping the mammon, the god of this world, the things of this world, and the sin of fornication, sexual sin and sexual immorality. And Hollywood has done everything in its power to stimulate those two base and sinful desires of the human heart. Now we are surprised that our nation has declined morally so dramatically, especially after World War II. You see, what the devil knows, and what research has proven, that when you watch something, it disengages your ability to judge critically. Especially because it's designed, one image after another is flashed on your eyes, see, on your retina. And it goes so rapidly that you have no time to stop and consider and to think about it. And by the time you're finished, you will have been impacted in ways that you don't even realize. Because it disengages your ability to think critically. At least when you read a book, you can stop and lay it and stop and think about what you just read. You can process it. But in our media culture, and now, of course, it is so pervasive, it is so all-inclusive, that our eyes are constantly bombarded, and I include myself, bombarded with visual images. And if we think that that has no effect on us, we're kidding ourselves. So more than ever, we need to make that resolution. More than ever, as parents, thinking about our children, we have to make a holy resolution before God. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. You know what the devil understands? That watching sin results in doing sin. That's it. Watching sin results in doing sin. That's how it works. That's why our children, when we grow up, they watch us. They watch our behavior. But the media, the visual media, and I am not dismissing the proper use of visual media. I mean, there are wonderful ways in which today we're able to see things and learn things that were not possible in previous generations. There are very helpful ways in which we can use the media. But yeah, it's like everything else in God's creation. Everything that God has made, and our ability to develop this amazing technology that enabled us to continue to have our services during the COVID crisis, that amazing technology is possible because God put that in His creation and He gave us the ability to make use of that technology. So the technology is not evil, but it's our use of it. It's Satan's use of it. And that's why we need to make this commitment before God and our families. That's why I don't hesitate to say that the visual media is the greatest threat the Christian family has ever, ever faced. Without a doubt. And that's why, fathers, you especially, you know, your children are sinners, and I know that kids are so savvy. They are so tech savvy. They grow up with this technology. That even when you put in filters and protections, they, if they want to, can find ways around it. But it better not be because of your neglect. You as a father, you must make sure that in your family, you have done everything in your power to make sure that no wicked thing will be set before your and their eyes. As I've said to many of you individually, also in visiting with you, this technology is not going to go away. This technology is here to stay. And what we now admire today will be primitive a decade from now. So those of you who have small children, we have no idea what 10 years from now, what that technology is going to look like. I'm astonished what I've seen in my lifetime. I've said to others, I've said to my wife too, when I was a boy, the only technology we had in our home was a telephone, a real telephone with a dial, and a transistor radio. That was it. Nothing else. And now, at my age, to see what has happened, even the explosive growth of these technologies. I had my first personal computer in the mid-80s. That's a museum piece by now. It's only 40 years ago. And so what that means, this congregation, if this becomes all the more important. And I really feel for you as parents. I feel for you, those of you who have teenagers. What a responsibility is yours. The challenge of coaching your children, the challenge of protecting them, the challenge of bringing them through this critical stage in life without them being permanently destroyed and harmed. We know, you know the statistics. I don't have to tell you what TikTok and Snapchat is doing to some young people. You know that young people, children are committing suicide because of social media. We know there is now such a thing as called Facebook depression. People who suffer from Facebook depression. Because they're trying to compare themselves to everything they see. Everybody on Facebook tries to portray an image of themselves which may not necessarily be real. And so people feel, I can't live up to that. There must be something wrong with my life. Young people who are facing abuse, manipulation through the use of TikTok and Snapchat. That's why, parents, you have to educate yourself about this matter. You have to do everything you can to live up to this resolution. That's why I printed this text, I will set no wicked things before mine eyes. Because that goes for me too. And it's right on top of my computer screen. Every time I sit down at my desk and I work at my computer, I'm looking at this passage. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And then I haven't even talked about pornography. That incredibly destructive force in our culture. Pornography that's corrupting children, corrupting young people, destroying marriages. Pornography which is now so readily available. In former days, you had to go and buy a magazine. In former days, guys would have to go and hide from their wives and then look at it. But today, it's just a click away. And it's so evil. It is such a treacherous environment. This whole wicked industry has so many devious and pervasive ways to make it into your phone, into your home. That's why, as parents, you have to do everything you can lest you be corrupted. Lest your children be corrupted. And so that's what David is saying. Whatever visually stimulates my sinful flesh, whatever visually stimulates my sinful flesh, I will not set before mine eyes. That's why even Job, the godly Job, said, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not think upon a maid. And as men, we need to make a covenant with our eyes before God that we will not even remotely look at anything that could suck us into that wretched world, that vile world of visual and virtual fornication. And finally, I need to wrap this up. He says, I hate the work of them that turn aside. It will not cleave to me. David says, I despise the workers of iniquity. I despise those who promote wickedness. I despise those who promote unholiness. So in Psalm 26, he said, I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 31, verse 6, I have hated them that regard lying vanities. Oh, the media barons, you see. The social media barons. They are the workers of iniquity. They, together with Hollywood, they are the ones who are masterminding. And you see it today. They are masterminding the great falling away of our Western culture. They are masterminding the utter moral corruption of our nation, of our culture. And David says, I hate them. You know, and that goes for me too. When we make an improper use of the media, the visual media, you are endorsing the workers of iniquity. You're endorsing them. That's why one of the things we have to deal with is this overwhelming bombardment with advertisements. Many times very inappropriate advertisements. Inappropriate, wicked, sinful images. Because as the saying goes, sex sells. And so are we, perhaps unwittingly, are we endorsing the workers of them that turn aside, the workers of those who lead us to apostasy, those whose goal it is to draw us away from God and from His Word? And so David says, it shall not cleave to me. He's simply saying, I will not allow it to contaminate me. I will not allow it to cling to me. Because see, that's what sin does. And that's what that pervasive media culture of ours does. It is so pervasive. It is so all around us that it clings to us, that more than ever before, by the grace of God, we have said, Lord, help me and my children so that this stuff will not cling to us, that it will not stick to us and permanently corrupt us. And you see, there you see the godliness of David. David knew there was only one way to deal with sin. And that is radically. You have to deal radically with sin. So when you have cancer and you come to your cancer specialist and when he prescribes chemo, that's radical stuff. And I know from my own history, that's radical. But you know why? Because the specialist knows that cancer demands a radical approach. Radical thing. Steps have to be taken to deal with cancer. And sin is like cancer. And what the visual media do, it promotes the growth of that cancer that's killing us. It's killing our society. It's killing our families. It's killing the churches. It has utterly, the visual media, let's not kid ourselves, has corrupted American Christianity more than we will know. And so the duty of the Christian is to do whatever he can not to let sin cleave to him. Congregation, the only way you can make it as a Christian, as a parent, is by abiding in Christ. You know, I've done a whole series on abiding in Christ. And we hope to study the book by Andrew Murray, Abiding in Christ, in our adult Bible study. Because only when we abide in Christ can we survive in this wicked world of ours. Only when we abide in Christ do we find the strength to say no to sin, the strength to take radical measures to deal with sin, to make sure that it does not come to us. It is only through Christ that we can survive as we navigate the minefield of this world, filled with minds, filled with moral minds, sinful minds that have the potential of destroying us and our families. And so I need to end by pointing to Him. In Christ alone can we find the grace and the strength to survive in this wretched world. In Christ alone, grace is to be found. That we need as parents, that we need as fathers to be upright spiritual leaders in our home. Only through Christ can we truly live up to our resolutions. Only by His grace can we walk within our house with a perfect heart. Only by His grace will we succeed in setting no wicked thing before our eyes. Only by His grace can we deal with sin so that it doesn't cling to us, that it doesn't cleave to us. Luther famously said, you cannot prevent a bird from making a nest in your hair, but you can make sure once it's there that you remove it and that you don't allow it to stay it there. That was Luther's unusual wisdom. And so, my dear congregation, I think I've said enough. Go home and meditate on these words. Bow your knees, parents, grandparents, and beseech the Lord that by grace you will make these resolutions your resolution. So that that we will set before our eyes that which leads to godliness rather than that which leads to sin. In Psalm 16, verse 8, David said, I have set the Lord always before me. And you see, that's ultimately the only thing, the fear of God. When we take God seriously, when we live in the presence of God, when we sit behind our computer screens, or when we are looking at our phones to realize that God is always looking over your shoulder, always. Others may not see it, but God always sees it. To live in coram Deo, to live in the face of God. Isaiah 33, verse 15. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. So let me finish with the well-known words of 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 and 18 that are so applicable here too. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be father unto you, and you shall see my son, the Lord Almighty. Oh, may God give us the grace to do precisely that.